best argument against democracy is a five-minute conversation with the average voter. Winston Churchill. Friends, if the standard of what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," then democracy in our country or in any country on earth is not a very good form of government. It's just better than any other form of government that we know of or have tried. It is the fall of 2012, a presidential election year in the United States. Well over 60 million of our countrymen watched the first presidential debate Wednesday night. Those are the estimates. And we began a sermon series this year, Christianity in Ephesus, Christianity in St. Louis, in which we have been reflecting on the truth proclaimed and expounded by the Apostle Paul, Jesus is Lord. That is, the crucified, risen, and ascended Jewish man-God, Jesus of Nazareth, is the goal, the high point, the end of all human history, which means that Jesus Christ is Lord over every political order which exists, which has ever existed, which will exist. And we have looked a bit at Acts 18 and 19, the remarkable story of the founding of the church in Ephesus, in the conversion of some men and women, conversion from submission to inferior lords to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have looked just a bit at the political, social and economic upheaval in the great city of Ephesus caused by the church in Acts chapter 19. The church just being the church as it was supposed to do. So it is a fitting time to ask, do we have a responsibility to the civic, the political order we live in, which is temporary, wherever we live in the world, if by faith we have been ushered by God into that eternal kingdom, which is taking over the world and only has one king, one master and commander, one president whose name is Jesus? Well, the answer is yes. According to God's word, we do have civic responsibility. Well, if we do have a responsibility to the civic political order we live in, even though it is part of what Paul says is passing away, then what is that responsibility? Now, this sermon is just going to focus on a couple of the basics, back to the basics. That is our theme as a congregation. And I will tell you now, if you're looking for a silver bullet sermon on politics that just pulls everything together wonderfully, today will disappoint, because the sermon won't be that. And I say that as a person who longs for a silver bullet sermon, book, series, master teacher on Christians and the political order. But if you find in yourself this morning a desire to regain Jesus Christ perhaps as your first love, as Jerem reminded us a couple of weeks ago, that's just what the Ephesian Christians had to be exhorted to do by Jesus himself, maybe some 30 plus years after Paul wrote to the Ephesians in John's vision of the glorified Christ, the word to the church in Ephesus is, "You're faithful in this and that, but you have left, you have lost your first love." If you can find in yourself a desire to regain something of your first love, if it's been some time since you came to know Jesus Christ, and even dusting off some of the basics that have been on the shelf for a while can be a refreshing. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, if you will. It's on page 1818. Of your pew Bible, if you're using a Bible in the pew. This is a topical sermon, as a seminary class would label it, a sermon where you look at one topic, but by going to different texts on it, all inspired by the same Holy Spirit, you hold it up, as it were, like a precious stone, and that way can see different facets of it in the light. Now, we made up this bulletin before Dorinda left town on vacation, and with time, minds expand, and so I have added a couple of texts since the bulletin was made that you find in the bulletin. But Ephesians 1 is important. I realize that in preaching on Christians and the political order, we have to start with the supremacy of Jesus Christ over everything. Over all of the unseen demonic powers that roam the world, as we have been thinking about today, over every dictator, every monarchy, every constitutional democracy, every empire. And there is no better place to see that truth trumpeted than in Ephesians 1, where Paul tells us how he prayed for these Ephesian Christians. Now consider, as we read these verses here, beginning at verse 18, that Nero has been president for 8 years. And I use the word president loosely there. He's been the dictator, he's been the emperor in the Roman Empire for 8 years. If Paul writes this in 62 AD, which many people think is the year that he wrote this, consider too that if it is in a Roman prison that Paul writes to the Ephesians, if it is from there, as many think it is, then Paul is in the same city where Nero is ruling the whole Roman Empire. Eventually he will become a profoundly weak-willed and terrible tyrant. But we begin reading at verse 18. This is where Paul describes what he prays for these Ephesian Christians. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us, or toward us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. That's the place of power and authority. When he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things, it's comprehensive, under his, Christ's, feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, or literally, who fills all in all. Let's pray together, shall we? Oh, Lord in heaven, you who are indeed at the right hand, the place of supreme power, over Venezuela, over the United States, over every large country, over every small country, over every historical movement, over every false religion and false ideology, we bow humbly, O Lord, and ask that you would teach us some of the implications that we might begin to grasp the beginning of all that it means, that you are over everything, and that you are exalted to that supreme place of power for the sake of us, the church. Oh Lord, these things are too high for us. We cannot grasp them unless you come. And by the same Spirit who inspired these words from our brother and father in the Lord, Paul, so teach us now. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This indeed is a very striking passage. What does it mean? What is Paul referring to here in verse 21 when he refers to Christ as having been seated on the throne at the right hand of God above, quote, all rule and authority, power and dominion? A good case can be made that primarily with those terms, the Apostle Paul is not talking about human governments and powers, but about the demonic powers. We know from the passage that you just heard read from Ephesians 6 that some of these terms there are very clearly used to refer to the demonic powers and dominions that we cannot see, that are in the unseen world. And that may well be true, but even if that is the case, it is absolutely clear by these comprehensive phrases that Paul uses that human governments and thrones and monarchs and powers are also under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is clear and decisive in verse 21, far above all rule. And he repeats it with different terms in verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him, gave him as head over all things for the sake of the church. Here in Ephesians 1, we have the great affirmation that from the beginning, has made Christianity by definition both subversive of certain aspects of every political order and by definition supportive of other aspects of political orders. And the affirmation is simply that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King and Lord over every power and authority that exists in the unseen world of demons and angels, but also in the seen world of human governments, of marching armies and public referendums. Now, if, friends, that's really true, and we have sworn submission to this king, this president, this Lord, what are the practical implications for us? Let me suggest one of the most basic is this. If Jesus is King and Lord over every power and authority in the unseen world of demons and angels and over every kingdom and nation in the world, past, present, and future, then what God requires of us as subjects of his King Christ is a commitment to him and his purposes that is higher and a passion for him and his purposes that is deeper than any commitment and passion we develop for anything. From our political commitments and passions, higher than that certainly, but even higher and deeper, according to the words of our Lord Jesus, than our devotion and dedication to our families at times. Well, if you ask the question, what is the purpose of Jesus? We saw that majestic statement in the earlier part of chapter 1 that it is God's purpose to unite all things in the universe in Christ and to use the church, his forgiven and becoming holy people, to that end. Look again at verse 22. And God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is what the church is. That is what the church is supposed to be. The fullness in the world of the glory of God. An amazing calling that we have. And that is one of the supreme purposes of Jesus Christ. And so we are to have a commitment higher than and a passion deeper than, a passion for Christ and that purpose, to have his people as the church. And think of church widely here, the body of Christ, the Lord's people, in all their relationships and structures. And not simply as a little local congregation, though. That is the central matrix in the New Testament. That is the high purpose of Christ. Now, how do you know if your commitment to King Jesus and his purposes for the church is higher than, and your passion for him, how do you know if that's deeper than your political passions and commitments? Here's one useful test. Ask yourself, in 5 minutes into a conversation with someone who disagrees with you politically, how much of the kingdom character as described by Jesus in the Beatitudes has truly been present in you and has emanated from you. In that conversation, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You don't set that aside when you go into a political conversation. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And yes, even the last one can be used as a test. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs, to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. You may not really know how to describe what it means to have your commitment to and passion for Jesus Christ greater than your political commitments and passions until you actually find yourself having violated that principle. I remember being at one General Assembly when the church, the PCA, was debating the question, which to most of you will seem self-evident: can you disagree, can you take issue with things in the teaching of the Westminster Confession? And there were arguments back and forth, and many were concerned, we begin to allow men to take exception to the confession, then it's just going to go down like a stack of cards. And one wise pastor got up, and he was in favor of allowing men to take exception, but he said, I think I understand why these men are arguing so vociferously that we should not allow that. He said, I think it's because they don't find anything in the confession that they disagree with. But I have found that. I have found something in the confession that I don't think flows from the teaching of Holy Scripture. And having gone through that experience, it seems categorically important to me to allow men to take exception. Well, likewise, in this matter of making Jesus Christ and his purposes more important than our political commitments, our own personal experience may be the best teacher in the hand of God. Many of you know my own story from my college years. I was a believer in Jesus Christ. I understood what it meant that he was Savior. I trusted that my sins were forgiven by his sacrificial work on my behalf at the cross. I knew that I needed the Lord Jesus to cover my guilt before a holy God. But I will tell you this, I did not understand much of Ephesians 1. I didn't really get the profound political and social and personal implications of the lordship of Jesus Christ over everything. So when I came to a very radical college campus in the fall of 1969, at the height of the student revolts in this country, where there were demonstrations against the Vietnam War in every place and all over my college campus, I had a sense, which I believe was right and proper, that the core idea of the political left, let's tear everything down and we'll rebuild and you give us the power and everything will be wonderful. And I believed, because I understood something of human nature, that that was silly. But the only alternative that I knew was to simply go on the other side and to have the same kind of contempt and condescension for the left that they had for their political opponents. I was a follower of Jesus Christ, but I will tell you, I despised these people and did everything I could to oppose them. But I was not bearing the truth of Jesus Christ and his lordship over all of this debate and conflict in a very real way at all, until the Lord hit me between the eyes when I was in Florida in the spring of 1970, and I met serious college students who were Christians and who understood something of the lordship of Christ. And I had a very, very keen sense that I had been profoundly wrong, probably more in my attitude than anything else, that I had represented Christ and his lordship very poorly. And it was that experience that taught me that it is really possible to have our priorities messed up. Now, it's probably the case that apathy and uninvolvement in the political order in our day is as bad a problem as is an overzealousness and a passion and commitment to our political convictions that winds up endangering the supremacy of Christ and his purposes in our lives. But it is absolutely crucial that we keep our supreme loyalty to Christ. And all of this emphasis on that might suggest that we should really stay back, that we should keep political engagement and involvement at a distance. To come, yes, on the Lord's days to sing praise to Jesus Christ, but then to go back into the world the other 6 days of the week and only do this, only try to lead people to Christ, to come into his eternal kingdom of light. If there is a danger of our political commitments and passions overtaking our loyalty to Christ, or worse yet, posing as our loyalty to Christ and his purposes, why not stay away from political action altogether? If the ice is thin in spots on the lake, why not just stay off the lake instead of trying to skate around the places where the ice is thin? Well, because the truth of the matter is that civil government, friends, comes from God. Civil government comes from God. It serves his purposes for the world, and it serves his purposes for the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is by the decree of God himself that civil government political order is, by definition, to be the proper exercise of power. Number one, providing authoritative and inspiring incentives to all people in the realm, regardless of what they believe. Government is to provide authoritative and inspiring incentives to all people in the realm to do what is good. And government is also to provide authoritative threats and coercions to all people in the realm in order that they might abstain from evil. That's Romans 13. We don't have time to go there this morning. We will go there, but it is absolutely crucial that we understand that civil government comes from God and it serves His purposes. If it's true that Paul wrote Romans in 57, which many think 56 or 57, that Nero has been the emperor for just 3 years, and in the judgment of many historians, the first 5 years of Nero's reign, relatively good government in the Roman Empire, until the people who had influenced him, the people who were close to him, Burrus and Seneca, were taken out of the picture by Nero's cynical and power-hungry wife, and by death, the death of Burrus. And here is the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, and people knew some of the things that Nero stood for. Here's the Apostle Paul claiming that the civil magistrate, as a matter of principle, is from God Himself and is not to be despised. And one can read between the lines in Romans that Paul has to write this because the Christians were inclined to withdraw. Hey, we belong to the kingdom of light. We belong to an eternal kingdom. We don't want to dirty our hands in the political order, and we don't want to submit to a pagan king. And Paul says, it doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God. Civil government comes from God Himself, and we are to submit to it, and as we will see, when God gives opportunity, we are also to shape it and to inform it. Just for 1 minute now, before we go to the Lord's Supper, we're going to pray for our own political order and leaders, according to the command that comes from Paul. He's writing to Pastor Timothy, and he says, I urge, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. I submit to you that that is a far more stunning thing for the Apostle Paul to urge on Timothy than first meets the eye. Peace and prosperity provide tremendous distraction for the pursuit of God and His purposes. But here's the Apostle Paul urging that prayers be made for political and social and economic stability in the realm, because risking people being distracted by their wealth and by the stability and everything going along swimmingly in the rising tide of prosperity, that is much better to have to live with than the distraction from following God that there is when there is nothing but chaos and disorder and war and disruption. Then the most important thing to you is where the next meal comes from. And so often people don't really care about eternal things when their lives are in danger. But let's pray now as we pray and ask the Lord to intervene in our own political process. We pray for our leaders briefly, and then we'll celebrate King Christ at His table. Let's pray. Oh, Lord in heaven, we ask for our political process now, as we ourselves are on the cusp of another presidential election, and they come and go through the years. And yet, oh Lord, they are immensely important, because righteousness and truth and justice and the public good are tremendously important. Oh Lord, how we long for a process where there is less manipulation, where people are not taking each other's words out of context. Oh Lord, we ask that you would give to our leaders fear of doing what is wrong, that you would inspire in them a holy respect, that you would prick their consciences, that you would remind them that one day they will stand before you, Lord Jesus, the King and Judge of all, and you will judge the world with righteousness as the standard. Oh Lord, we pray for President Obama and for Vice President Biden, for Secretary of State Clinton, and all of the cabinet members. We think of our Congress, senators, and House of Representatives, the important things that are in front of them day in and day out. We think of our own state house. We think of Governor Nixon. We think of our own mayor here, Jerry Welch, and the town council embroiled lately in controversy about development here in Webster Groves. Oh Lord, we pray that you would lead them, and when they are right and true, oh Lord, make them humble and cause them to see that you are at work in those decisions. And when things are going in a wrong-headed direction, Lord, then exercise your power. Do not stand by. We pray, we beg of you, intervene and direct and redirect according to what is just and true and good. And teach us, O Lord, more of what it means for each of us individually that you, Lord Jesus, are the Supreme One. For those of us who have given in too much to our political passions, rein us in. For those of us who have become cynical couch potatoes with regard to the political process, O Lord, then convict us in our own consciences that you and your providential ordering have given us tremendous opportunity in this constitutional democracy to influence the decisions that rule us. Oh Lord, help, we pray, and we will give you praise and thanks forever. Amen.